the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're here at Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Just give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It could be a question about Christianity, the gospel, doctrine, theology, politics, culture, entertainment, current events, you name it. What's going on in your family? What are you discussing at your workplace or in your local church? This is the place to call. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. First, to review some issues in the news. On the floor of the United States Senate today, the issue of stem cell research is being discussed. The particular bill is Senate Bill 30, which was sponsored in the Senate by Senator Norman Coleman and Senator Johnny Isaacson. Senator Coleman of Minnesota, Senator Isaacson of Georgia. It is a bill that calls for federal funding of what is called altered nuclear transfer or oocyte nuclear transfer. It's a method of producing usable stem cells for research, trying to discover and develop treatments and therapies for intractable illnesses like Alzheimer's and Parkinson's and many others. But it does not involve what is immoral, and that is the creation and destruction or the destruction of existing human embryos, either the creation and destruction of those embryos or the destruction of existing human embryos. What we face here is a fanaticism on the part of some who are absolutely determined that the only way that we can move forward in stem cell research is to use human embryos. And when you say use, in this case, you mean destroy, because the human embryo, either one that already exists and might be found in an IVF clinic somewhere, or one that will be created in the laboratory for this purpose, is destroyed because the embryo itself is taken apart and its constitutional cells are taken out, these stem cells, each of which holds the potential of the entire human genome. And the hope here is, of course, that this kind of stem cell research can lead to rejuvenative therapies. For instance, with something like Alzheimer's, it could actually be new brain cells to repair brain cells that have been harmed or dead or damaged because of the ravages of the disease. Parkinson's, the same thing. All kinds of neurological brain diseases, but also heart disease or any part of the body that, for instance, with burns might need to be reconstituted. The promise of stem cell research is that these cells could be programmed to create just the kind of tissue or organ necessary. Because that's exactly what happens as the embryo develops into a full-formed human being. Now, the problem, again, is largely ideologically driven. There's some people who say we absolutely must use embryonic stem cells in this kind of research. President Bush in 2001, just before the 9/11 attacks, set forth an administration policy through executive order that limited embryonic stem cell research that would be funded by the federal government to some specific lines, about 40 lines of these stem cells. Many researchers say they are not enough. But the ideology and the bias of all this comes in when you consider that right now the only actual treatments, the only therapies using stem cells are those derived from adult stem cells, that is, from the stem cells of living persons. Yes, every one of us has in our bodies these cells that can be used to be programmed into other cells. And right now there are several therapies for diseases and injuries that use these adult stem cells. And the promise of those cells is that there is very little danger of rejection because they're your own cells. But there is a real ideology behind this, and you won't be surprised to know it's largely about the issue of abortion. Because if we grant that the human embryo has any status worthy of dignity and protection, well, there goes the whole logic of abortion. And that's why we have people that are absolutely determined not to bend on this issue, even though science is headed in this direction. The science is moving away from the necessity, supposedly, of these embryonic stem cells towards what Senators Coleman and Isaacson are proposing here. It's a very valid form of science. The research basis is already there. Good articles you can find. I would suggest that you go to www.alterednucleartransfer.com. And the good news about this is that those who have pro-life concerns will not have the same concerns about this kind of research, because what is created or formed in this research is not a human embryo, but rather something in between the cell and the embryo that includes these stem cells. So you'll be wanting to watch this in the media, and let me just warn you right up front, you're not going to get the whole story from a lot of the mainstream media, because they're not even that interested in the subject. But those who care about the dignity of human life must care and must be interested and should follow this. We should support Senate Bill 30. And, you know, in a conference call earlier today, Senator Coleman was saying that one of the problems is that there is no House of Representatives momentum towards the same kind of goal. And we obviously need to deal with that. We need to make certain that our congressmen and representatives know of our concerns that this kind of research should indeed be supported. It is a way around what appears to be an intractable obstacle. And, you know, the big question to me is why anyone would be against this kind of research. The pro-life folks aren't against this research. The medical establishment shouldn't be against this research. That leaves only those who are driven by an ideological bias opposed to this kind of research. And every once in a while, an issue like this is genuinely helpful in exposing the only reason why anyone might oppose research like this. It is if they are fanatically, ideologically committed to the destruction of human embryos, even when it should not be necessary. Now, in Great Britain, there is also headline news having to do with human embryos, in this case, having to do with in vitro fertilization clinics, IVF clinics, and the fact that they are now establishing a new regimen there suggesting that no more than one fertilized embryo should be transferred into the woman's womb at any given time. They're talking about the risks that come through multiple births, in particular through the births of twins. Now, if you know anything about IVF technology, you know that the likelihood of multiple births comes about because of the cost of the entire process. And so in an effort to actually get a baby out of the process, you have people, especially you have here the medical establishment and the medical insurance establishments that say you need to create multiple embryos at one time. And you need to transfer several of these in order to have the hope that at least one of these would develop into a baby, a live birth. But that runs the risk, of course, of multiple births, as does the use of such drugs as Clomid, seeking to make sure a woman's ovulation is optimal. And it may overstimulate ovulation, leading to multiple births. So this insertion or transplantation transfer of this plural number of human embryos leads to that risk. Now, on a purely medical basis, having no more concern than the health of the baby that would be born or the babies that would be born, lowering the risk of plural births might make sense. But what doesn't make sense is that in this case, the policy in Great Britain is being handed down by the Human Fertilization and Embryology Authority, and yet the moral status of the embryo is not even addressed. In other words, if you take this British policy newly announced, it means there will be more embryos created that will never be transferred. It means there will be more human embryos created that will be simply left in cold storage for no more than 5 years when they will be destroyed. We are becoming a society that stockpiles frozen human embryos. And that just on its face ought to be sufficiently frightening, sufficiently stark to get our attention. By the way, while I'm looking at Great Britain, there is one other issue there that I find just very interesting these days, and that is that the British Broadcasting Corporation, the BBC, has decided not to air a special on Private Johnson Beharie, who is the youngest surviving recipient of the Victoria Cross. That's Britain's highest military honor, named, of course, for Queen Victoria. It is an honor that is rarely bestowed. As a matter of fact, the award, until Private Beharie was granted the award in 2005, had last been given in 1982. Furthermore, the last time it was given to a living recipient was 1965, so over 40 years ago. Why would the BBC decide not to air the documentary? It is because they think his story is too positive about the Iraq War. In other words, here's a man who, in an incredible act, rescued an ambushed foot patrol and then saved the vehicle's crew despite his own terrible injuries. He put his own life at risk in order to save other soldiers. He was granted the Victoria Cross, and now the BBC, having made the documentary, has decided that it will not air it. It's not going to broadcast it, because people seeing it might be encouraged about the war. You know, the next time you hear about the need for a balance in the media, just remember, it's not only about what you see, it's about what you never see. Well, today we'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. There may be a question you've just been wanting to ask. This is the time to ask it. We're here in the center of the week. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Al, listening on the World Wide Web, calling from Waterloo, Iowa. Go right ahead, Al.
Yeah. Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call. My question is this. As Christians debate same-sex marriage and other issues relating to homosexuality in the culture, should we make our arguments on the basis of the Bible or using secular arguments like statistics and that kind of thing?
Yeah, Al, that's a great question. Hang with me here if you can on the line, because I think the quickest answer I could give is that we're going to have to use both lines of argument, and one of them is because of utility and the other is because of honesty. And so I want to say this very carefully. Certainly, secular arguments can be very useful. When I debate this issue in the public, I always point out, just exactly like, for instance, the data that I was using last week from David Blankenhorn's new book, The Future of Marriage, showing that societies that accept same-sex marriage also show correlations with all kinds of other pathological behaviors, and with marriage being, and this is his word for it, deinstitutionalized. So it's very easy, actually, to start marshaling those arguments together. And in Christian moral theory, those can be known as natural law arguments. In other words, these are arguments accessible to all, because insofar as they are true, they are arguments that are based in the moral structure that God built within the entire universe. So that can be very helpful. But now I want to come back and say that when I debate this issue in public, I also have to say right up front, you need to know I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I'm committed to biblical Christianity, and thus the authority I have for the most basic questions of life comes from that biblical authority. I believe there are other good and compelling reasons, sufficient reasons, to oppose same-sex marriage, but honesty compels me to say that I am a believer, and thus I believe homosexuality is a sin. And the reason why I think that's so important now is because I think, you know, and insofar as people know us, if we do not say that, then they're going to understand there's a lack of integrity, I think, and more or less declaring ourselves for who we are. Does that make any sense, Al?
Yeah, it does. And the reason I ask is because it seems like there's a growing number of Christians and Christian ministries that engage the culture on this issue, but they keep it strictly secular when they're in secular forums, and they won't wouldn't know that they're a Christian. They may mention it at the outset, but that they're coming from a Christian worldview, but a biblical worldview, but that's about the extent of it, if they even do that. And I just feel like, from what I've seen, most of the time, those secular arguments are still rejected by the other side, and I guess I feel like there's power in God's Word, and if it is rejected, at least it's being rejected, you know, for Christ, rather than, on a secular or logical basis.
Well, I agree with you on that basis as well. As a matter of fact, I was involved in Washington, D.C. on a debate on this issue about 4 or 5 years ago. And the point you just made, by the way, which I think is devastating to those who say we have to use purely secular arguments, is that, you know, when you do use those arguments, you'll discover that people don't accept them if they're ideologically opposed to the worldview in the first place. And I agree with you wholeheartedly on that. And again, we have an explanation for that, and that is that everyone comes to a question like this with certain presuppositions. None of us come value neutral. Everyone comes And with some viewpoint, by the way, I'm going to argue that no one comes with a purely secular viewpoint. Everyone has some kind of presuppositional basis. And I think it's just more honest to come right out and say, here's my presuppositional basis. I believe in the existence of the self-revealing God. I believe that he has made us. He gave us the gift of sexuality. He's told us how it is to be ordered. He's commanded us in his word, and we will either obey or disobey. Now, I think there's also good evidence to show, you know, what happens when you break God's law, what happens when you defy the structure he's given us. And that's where the social science data and other things can come in. But, Al, I really appreciate your question. And I'll tell you, I don't want to argue that in every case, evangelicals using the secular arguments rather than explicitly biblical arguments are being cowardly about Christianity. I don't think that's fair. I think it is, however, fair to say that they're setting themselves up for someone to come along behind them and say, well, look, you say that the reason you're opposed to this is because of A, B, and C, but in reality, we know that you're a Christian, so you actually believe homosexuality is sinful. And it's going to be pretty hard to come off of that, I think. Appreciate your call. Al is calling from Waterloo, Iowa. You can call from wherever you are just by calling us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'd love to hear from you and have you join the discussion as well. Gene called, Judy, from Jeffersonville, Indiana, asking about generational curses. And, you know, every once in a while, I start getting emails and messages and calls like this to the program about something that leads me to believe that someone out there, perhaps on the radio or in broadcast ministry, has been talking about a particular issue. Generational curses have become kind of a focus of the teaching of some teachers, and I'm concerned about it, and I want to tell you why. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verse 16, God speaking through Moses says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." In other words, God says, I'm not going to hold you accountable for your son's sin, nor will I hold the son accountable for his father's sin. But in the Bible, there are references to generational curses. So how do those happen? Well, they're simple cause and effect. I mean, and they're actually very easy to understand. Anyone who just follows, human experience with any kind of historical perspective is going to see the biblical framework for generational curses. Let me give you an example. If you have a father who in 1955 was very wealthy, he'd been taking care of his family. His family has a home to live in. They have medical insurance. You know, the kids have all they need for school and everything else. They have the hope for prosperity in the future. And the father decides he's going to gamble it all away. He goes in, he gambles it, he loses his fortune, and the family goes into destitution. It's not only the father who suffers the consequence of that sin, it's the children. But actually, it's probably also the children's children and the children's children's children, because this kind of thing goes on. You can have shame come upon a family. You know, a very famous incident of that in American history has to do with Dr. Mudd, M-U-D-D, the physician who treated John Wilkes Booth after his escape from Ford's Theater. And one of the things that happened in the midst of that was that Dr. Mudd was convicted of being an accomplice of John Wilkes Booth, whether he was or not, by the way, I don't know. All I can tell you is he was convicted and he was sent to prison off the coast of Florida. And entering into our American parlance came the expression, "Your name is Mudd." That's not M-U-D like in wet dirt, that's Mudd like in Dr. Mudd. And when someone says your name is Mudd, that meant, you know, you've basically, ruined your reputation. Well, that entire family for generations to come had to deal with the stigma of that one man's action, or at least that one man's conviction. So generational curses can be real in the sense of the effect of sin, but they're not real in the sense that God holds a subsequent generation responsible for the sins of their forefathers and foremothers, or vice versa. And anyone who comes on the air telling you that one of your major Christian responsibilities is to deal with a generational curse needs to deal with a biblical reality, and that is, we are, each one of us, responsible for our own sin. But we better pay heed lest our sin, in terms of its effects, fall upon our own children and grandchildren. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. We'll be right back with your calls. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Great questions coming in. Let's go to Rogersville, Tennessee, where Jonathan's on the line. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Yes, I was wondering if you are a presuppositional apologist.
I am.
Very good. Very good.
That's all? That's all?
Well, I'm a great
admirer. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding.
I am a Southern Baptist, but I also follow in the line of, Dr. Greg Bahnsen and Cornelius Van Til.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I thought that's what you're calling from, Jonathan. That's why I wanted to tease you out just a little bit there. And also knowing that there are an awful lot of people listening to the program that probably don't know what you and I are talking about right now. And so it's a good opportunity to kind of do a little backgrounder here. Apologetics, of course, is the defense of the faith. It's the fulfillment of the New Testament command that we be always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. That means be ready with an explanation and with the defense of Christian truth. And this goes all the way to defending the idea that there is a God, all the way down to the fact that the Bible is His Word, and Jesus was His Son, and Jesus died for our sins, and all the claims of Scripture. And among apologists, and by the way, every Christian should be an apologist to some extent, but among, you might say, more professional or academic apologists, there are basically two different main methodologies. One is known as evidentialism, and the other is presuppositionalism. Jonathan identified himself as a presuppositionalist. I am very basically a presuppositionalist. The difference is this. The evidentialists believe the human reason is capable of considering certain proofs and evidences to arrive at the conclusion not only that there is a God, but that the God of Israel is the self-existent, self-revealing God, and following through that same methodology through every point of biblical truth. The presuppositionalist comes back and says, no, the effects of the fall are so catastrophic that it's impossible that the human mind, unaided by the Holy Spirit and by special revelation, could ever reach that conclusion. The presuppositionalist comes back and says that instead, the apologetic effort should focus first of all on the fact that every single human being thinks in terms of basic presuppositions, and those presuppositions that are not based upon the Word of God can be eventually, if the person is fair-minded, shown to be inadequate and false. And so what you leave then is biblical Christianity is the only acceptable worldview. Now, the reality is that most apologists, even if they're presuppositionalists, use some evidences, and most evidentialists actually accept that all persons come with presuppositions. So there are very few persons who are absolutely pure presuppositionalists or pure evidentialists. But we do start from a basic understanding of basically how intact human reason is, how effective human reasoning can be after the fall in coming to these conclusions. Jonathan, is that what you're talking about?
Yes, sir.
All right. Well, I thought so. I appreciate your call. And apologetics is one of the frontline issues in the church in this generation. It really is in every generation, but there are certain times in which the church faces such direct assaults upon not only specific biblical truths, but the entirety of biblical doctrine, that apologetics becomes pretty much a full-time job. And in one sense, that's what we do on this program. Jonathan, thanks for your call. Let's go to Albuquerque, New Mexico, where Paul's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Paul.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I have a number of very dear friends who are devout Catholics, and they... You know, and these are, you know, not your old-time Catholics who don't read the Bible and just let the priest interpret it for them. They're, they're real Bible-reading, gospel-believing, believers who are very driven to live out their beliefs in their vocations and every aspect of their lives. But my question to you is, should I be more interested in fellowship with them and helping each other in our walk, or should I be trying to convince them of the faults in Catholic theology?
You know, Paul, that's a very sensitive and mature Christian question, and just listening to you kind of articulate how the question is framed in your own mind reminds me that we have to be thinking very, very clearly and carefully on this matter, matching what we might call a Christian politeness with a concern for Christian truth? You know, we're going to have to come back to that question after this break. But as we go into the break, I think the big issue for us to consider is this. Why is it that Catholics, if they really are Catholic, must hope that we as evangelicals would join the Catholic Church? And why is it that we as evangelicals, if we really are evangelicals, would hope that they would leave the Catholic Church and join with us? It's because this is an honest disagreement. We're going to come back to that topic right after this break, and we'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Paul called with a very sensitive and I think very important question about what we do about Catholic friends. And in Paul's case, he was talking about friends that are very seriously Christian in terms of their identity. The first thing is we want to make sure they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We want to make sure they have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's the more biblical way to put it. We want to make sure that they understand the gospel and have embraced the gospel of justification by faith. And, you know, I with Paul have some wonderful Catholic friends, but I can't be, really celebrative, to say the least, of the fact they're Catholic, because that means they're remaining in a church that is holding itself to a sacramental system that I believe violates the gospel of justification by faith. Now, again, I went into the break by saying this is an honest disagreement. In other words, if you read the official catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, it's clear, even today, that Roman Catholics consider evangelicals to be separated brothers. In other words, we are separated by our obstinance or our disobedience from submitting to the true church. So if you talk to a Catholic who's really speaking on behalf of Catholic doctrine, the Catholic would have to say they think that we should join them, that we are in spiritual peril for being in separated churches. And Paul, I think that we would also have to say, honestly, I would have to say as an evangelical Christian, that those who remain in the Catholic Church also remain in spiritual peril because of the teaching of the Church that I believe violates the gospel, and the sacramental system in particular that I believe is incompatible with the gospel. Now, you know, I said we have to kind of balance politeness and, you know, a missiological opportunity with our theological responsibility. I don't think that would even work as the first thing to say to someone until they understand your concern for the gospel, your concern for them as persons, and your concern for the identity of the true church. And then on that basis, they would simply have to respect what you believe, and I hope would also respect your affection for them and your concern for them. Does that make sense, Paul?
Yes, it does.
Well, I really appreciate your call. You're calling from Albuquerque, where for evangelicals that has to be a very live issue, but, you know, frankly, coast to coast, there are a lot of Christians struggling with that same question, Paul, and I really do appreciate your call. Let's go to Normal, Illinois, where Derek's on the line. Go ahead, Derek.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Do you believe in irresistible grace?
Well, the fast answer and honest answer to that would have to be yes. Now, I will also tell you that I don't think that's a good way to put that truth. In other words, if you just put the two words together, irresistible grace, it sounds like it could be possible that what we're saying is that someone who doesn't want to be saved must be, or that someone who doesn't want to believe in Christ must believe in Christ, that it's against that individual's will. That's not at all what I believe, and that's not at all what the Scripture teaches, and by the way, that's not at all what classical Reformed theology teaches. The better term for this is effectual calling. And the bottom line is that we believe that Scripture teaches that when the Holy Spirit begins this work of the conviction of sin and calling persons to Christ, to faith in Christ, by means of the gift of faith, the faith that saves, the faith that justifies, which is faith in the promises of Christ, that once that work begins, it is taken all the way to the end of the process by the power of God. And that means that once a person is saved, this is why it is tied to the doctrine of perseverance. Once a person is genuinely saved, genuinely converted, becomes genuinely a Christian, there's no way back. And once the Holy Spirit begins that work of the conviction of sin, that person is going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would prefer to use the phrase effectual calling rather than irresistible grace. But, Derek, if you ask me if I believe in irresistible grace, I'm going to have to say yes. Saving grace the grace that is experienced by persons who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not irresistible in the sense that that they cannot resist it. It's irresistible in the sense that they don't want to resist it. They want to embrace the claims of Christ. And thus, when I go out to share the gospel with someone, or if I'm sitting next to someone on a plane, I pray that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes to see, their ears to hear, and their hearts to obey the gospel. And once that process begins, I have full confidence that God will see it through to its completion. Is that what you meant to ask, Derek?
Yeah, it was. I just would if, you know, once someone's called, then aren't they going to accept? They can't really resist it.
Well, I don't think that person wants to resist it. In other words, once the Holy Spirit's at work within your heart, it's that the Holy Spirit actually begins to work with, you know, we don't have a good organ to talk about the human will, do we? Let's just use the heart. It's the best, most biblical organ. Once the heart is inclined to Christ, it's inclined to Christ. So the question is, why does someone desire Christ? And how do you explain that? I think the New Testament explains it by the work of the Holy Spirit. And once that process begins, the person becomes hungry and thirsty for the gospel. Derek, is there more you want to ask behind that?
Well, I had heard you mention before about the unforgivable sin about the Spirit, and I was going to ask what you talked about it being the calling, that it's the resisting of the Spirit's call until death. So that's what.
Okay, I think I see where there could be a misunderstanding there, Derek, and that's a great question. That's why I'm glad you were hanging with me here. In the New Testament, there are two different calls. There's the outward call and the inward call. And the outward call, for instance, is what happens when the preacher gets up and declares the gospel. It goes from his mouth to the hearer's ear. Martin Luther, the great reformer, talked about this by saying that it's the preacher's responsibility to project the outward call. That outward call is as far as the preacher can go. You know, if you're sharing the gospel with a friend, Derek, you can and should and must deliver this outward call, which means you can speak to his ears, you know, you can show it to him with his eyes, but you can't reach his heart. That's the inward call. Somehow, we have to explain how the gospel gets through some eyes and some ears into the heart. And, you know, the New Testament simply, I think, gives us very good understanding that the Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit opens eyes to see and opens ears to hear. You know, again, I'm going to go back to Luther, that great reformer of the 16th century, because he really had to think this through under a great deal of battle. And I love the way he put it. He said, look, the preacher or the evangelist, the witness, has to deliver the outward call of the gospel, and then he has to go to sleep. And he has to trust that the Holy Spirit will do the rest. And where a person responds to the gospel, as Luther said, you're going to know the Holy Spirit was at work. And as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he had, and thus we must have, absolute confidence that he who began a good work in us will see it through to completion. Can we resist the outward call of the gospel? Oh, you bet. People do it all the time. I have witnessed to the gospel and presented it to persons who simply would not believe. Jesus talked about that, of course, not only in his own ministry, but in the parable of the sower and the soils. There are some people who just reject the gospel, but there are others who believe. The big question is, what makes the difference between those two? Derek, thanks so much for calling. Thanks for listening. We'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. Coast to Coast, this is the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. On Wednesdays, we talk about what's on your mind. Interesting questions today. And I was pleased that so many of them were just intensely theological. Questions about presuppositional and evidentialist apologetics. That's a mouthful. Questions about the differences between evangelical and Catholic theology and the notions of irresistible grace and effectual calling. All of these are important issues. And yet, you know, on any given day, you're not likely to find a program or a forum for a discussion of those issues. And frankly, from week to week, I would not think to raise the issues that may be of greatest concern to many of you. That's why here on Wednesdays, we talk about what's on your mind, and you get to call in and set the agenda for the program. I'm also very grateful for the fact that we have so many listeners who write in questions, and all you have to do is write an email to albertmuller.com or just go to mail@albertmuller.com, and it'll get right to us. And, you know, a lot of the issues we raise on this program are driven by questions or links or statements that are made, suggestions that are made by our very intelligent listeners. I got a question this week, though, that made me think maybe it'd be a good topic for conversation here in the closing minutes of the program today. I had a listener to the program and reader of the weblog and the website who came and said, how do you decide what you're going to write about? And by extension, how do you decide what we're going to talk about on the program every day? Well, that's a good question. It's not by accident. We don't just decide, you know, that, Rush, we got to come up with something today. What are we going to talk about? We've got dozens and dozens of live proposal files sitting on my desk of issues we just wish we had time to discuss. Day by day, they seem to pile up because the world is throwing these issues to us faster than we could possibly deal with them in one-hour segments. But week by week and day by day, we try to choose the issues that match two concerns, importance and urgency. And the importance means this can't be an issue that's just of significance this week. If so, or this month, it's not worth our time. If this is a question that's going to pass from importance, you know, in a matter of days, it's probably not worth our time. It has to be of enduring importance. But on the other hand, urgency and relevance, these play a big part too. Because in my weblog, I want to write about things that you can track for yourself and read for yourself or hear and evaluate for yourselves when you go to my website, so that you can follow links elsewhere and see kind of where the action is and come to your own conclusions. The same thing on the radio program. We try to talk about the things that might be best discussed today so that we can all be more faithful tomorrow. We're going to miss a lot. Hopefully we're going to catch a lot. Continue to write us and call us so we'll know what you're facing, what you're thinking, and what you're hoping we'll talk about. I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.